2 Samuel chapter 5, we begin with verse 1. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. And David said on that day, Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, The blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David a house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem, after he was come from Hebron. And there were yet sons and daughters born to David. And these be the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem, Shammua, and Shobab, and Nathan, and Solomon, Ibhar also, and Elishua, and Nepheg, and Japhiah, and Elishama, and Eliada, and Eliphelet. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 16. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. When we look at the first 5 verses, especially from this portion we've read, it might be easy to say this was a long time coming for David. One can't help but wonder whether or not he would have reflected on all that had transpired since he had been secretly anointed by Samuel to be king some 15 years or so earlier. You could say that when that anointing took place, David's troubles began. But now, following many trials, which included persecution and wandering from place to place, hiding in caves and a fair share of narrow escapes, as well as a season of exile, to say nothing of the lengthy season of popular resistance to his reign, we read in verse 3, So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league, literally a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Oh, it was a long time coming. He certainly demonstrates to us, doesn't he, that what God says will come to pass certainly will come to pass. He's a little bit, you could say, like Joseph in the book of Genesis. You remember Joseph who had a dream, which was God's way of communicating to him the revelation that his brothers would one day come and bow before him. And after many trials and many years, so many years, in fact, that Joseph virtually forgot the dream, it nevertheless came to pass just as God revealed it. And so as the kingdom of Christ advanced, just as God says that it will advance. But it takes years, and it takes many trials, and there are victories and defeats, but at the end of the day, God's will does come to pass. Now, we read earlier in the service from John chapter 12. In that portion we read, it certainly appeared to all the Jews that the kingdom of Christ had come. The triumphal entry, you could say, was Christ's coronation. They were, in a sense, crowning him king. And his kingdom would advance, and it has advanced, but certainly not the way the Jews in Christ's time expected it to. There's a hymn in our hymn book, a couple of them actually, that might be labeled coronation hymns. King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Or another one comes to mind, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark, how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. In an ultimate sense, of course, we cannot crown him. Who are we to crown him king? We can't crown him any more than we can, in an ultimate sense, glorify him. We don't add, indeed we can't add to his intrinsic glory, but just as we can declare his glory and hail him who is altogether glorious, in that declarative sense, you might say that we can crown him. It's interesting to note from the narrative in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 3 that it says, they anointed David king over Israel. He had already been anointed by the men of Judah back in chapter 2. And years before that, he had been anointed secretly by Samuel back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. The point I'm making now is that there was a sense then in which all Israel crowned David king by this anointing. He had been anointed in a spiritual sense by God himself, but now is anointed by the children of Israel. And even in the case of Christ in his triumphal entry, I noticed a detail in that coronation scene that I don't know if I had ever noticed before. It's not in the portion we've read, it's in Matthew's gospel. In chapter 21, verses 6 and 7, it says, and the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. There's the phrase that struck me. They set him on the ass's colt. They were having a part in this coronation. They were having a part what you could say was the crowning of his kingship. This was their way of crowning him king. They set him on the colt. They spread their garments in his path along the way with palm branches. They cried out, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The irony, of course, to their confession of his kingship would be how quickly and how completely they would crown him in a different fashion a few days later, when he would be crucified and crowned with a crown of thorns. Little did they suspect that far from suppressing and overthrowing his kingdom, when they had a change of mind, change of heart about him, they went from esteeming him, crowning him, to crucifying him. And in the process, the Pharisees, the Jews, thought that they were suppressing and overthrowing his kingdom, when in fact they were advancing it. Indeed, they were laying the foundation for it. But what I'm wondering this morning is how it stands with each of you. Can you say honestly, sincerely this morning that Jesus Christ is your king? That he has sway over your heart. He rules over your life. You are not king. He is king. You are not king over your own life. He is king over your life. Have you declared him to be such? We were touching upon this in Sunday school this morning. That this whole matter of controversy in some evangelical circles. The debate about whether or not Christ needs to be king of the believer's life in order for that person to be saved. The lordship, salvation controversy, as it's sometimes called. Those on the other side of the controversy do recognize a sense in which Christ becomes Lord, but it's viewed more as a non-essential matter that pertains to Christian maturity rather than to salvation. I think such a view of the lordship of Christ can only spring from a form of Arminianism that denies that salvation is all of God, and it denies the supernatural power of the gospel. So while I don't hold to that point of view at all, I can't, however, deny that there is an element of truth to it. It is true that the Christian submission to the lordship of Christ improves and increases in the course of that Christian's maturity and growth in grace. You should be more submitted to him now than you were years ago. As his Spirit advances sanctification in your life, that is a process of becoming more and more subdued to him, as our shorter catechism puts it. We'll note in the course of this study that throughout the history of Israel, there can be found again and again the need to renew the covenant of the kingdom, because such renewals would be preceded by a forsaking of the covenant and an abandoning in any real sense the kingdom of God. So as we turn to the narrative this morning, keeping in mind the spiritual analogies that can be drawn from the narrative, I'd like to raise and then endeavor to answer a question that I hope you'll take to heart, a question that I hope the Spirit of God will use and search your heart. And the question is simply this: how do we crown Christ to be king in our lives? How do we progressively and spiritually submit to his lordship and practically confess it and live in the reality of it? And an analysis of King David's coronation, I think, will help us to answer that question. So we'll look at David's coronation, and I want you to consider with me, first of all, the marvel of David's coronation, the marvel of it. The marvel of David's coronation teaches us to take advantage of the gracious opportunity to crown Christ to be king in our lives. Notice again the words of verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. That's an easy statement to read, but the marvel of it really becomes clear when you think of it in terms of the broader setting, the broader context. They anointed David king over Israel. They, who had previously been in a state of rebellion against David's kingdom, now they approach David to make him king. We've seen this already in the course of our studies, how when David was anointed to be king over the tribe of Judah, Abner set up a rival king, Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul. Recall the words of chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, but Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead and over the Asherites and over Jezreel and over Ephraim and over Benjamin and over all Israel. These are the ones now that have come to David. These are the ones that would take and make him king. We've seen already in our studies that there was constant warfare between the house of Saul and the house of David. Recall chapter 3 and verse 1. Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And even though the house of David grew stronger and stronger and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker, nevertheless this state of war continued. It was a long war. The war continued, you could say, until Abner had a change of mind, but then was murdered by Joab. Then Ish-bosheth was slain in his sleep by two captains turned traitors. You could say that the state of the war reached the point where the followers of Ishbosheth were helpless and hopeless. Think about it. Who's left? Abner is gone. Ishbosheth is gone. These two murderers of Ishbosheth, they were captains under Abner. They're gone. David, who had it now in his power to completely vanquish them and to set before them any terms he might see fit for a rebellious people, now they come to him and are received by him and are enabled by his reception of them to enter into covenant with him and thus crown him king and come to know his power and protection working for them instead of being at war with them. Can you not see a picture of your own salvation in that scene? You came into this world in a state of enmity against God. You were by your very nature a child of wrath, even as others. And for some of you, your warfare against the kingdom of Christ was long. It meant nothing to you that Christ was God's anointed ruler. Your resoluteness was every bit as strong as those rebels depicted by Christ in the parable, of whom we read in Luke 19 and verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." That's the common testimony of every Christ rejecter. That's the common testimony of those who come into this world. We won't have him reign over us. No, we are as gods ourselves. We rule. The universe revolves around us. We are in charge. So the natural man reasons. There's the description of your enmity and my enmity against Christ. And though his kingdom began at Jerusalem, Christ's kingdom began there and then spread to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth and has over the course of time seen countless numbers of souls brought into it. And though this kingdom is destined to prevail when time has run its course, yet such is the enmity of sinful man against Christ that they stubbornly cling to their sins and reject his rule. Until one day, something very strange and very powerful happened. It wasn't a flash of lightning across the sky, nor was it a quaking mountain or a terrifying storm. For many, maybe even most, it was something very quiet and yet very powerful. You awoke out of your sleep and you realized the truth of your situation. You were at war against one who was so much more powerful than you, whose kingdom grew stronger while you grew older and weaker. And through a mysterious and compelling kind of power, you found yourself drawn to him. Instead of warring against him like the Israelites in our text, you went to him. And here is the magnanimous grace of your experience. You went right to the one who had the power to condemn you, the one against whom you had been in a state of constant rebellion, and he received you. He received you graciously. He didn't knock you to the ground and place his foot on your neck the way an ancient king would do to his vanquished foe before executing him. He gave you an audience. Notice the words of verse 1. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake. He received them and he listened to them. He gave them audience. They had no right to that in a sense. They spoke to the king. The king heard them. The king received them. And so is this the case between you and Christ. And not only did they speak with him, but he condescended to them, made a league with them, and in a sense allowed them to crown him by allowing them to anoint him king over Israel. What a gracious opportunity has been given to you and to me. We who were rebels against the king are allowed to become subjects of the king. How then did you crown him to be king of your life? You certainly didn't do it by conveying authority upon him. You could never do that. His authority comes from God. No, you crowned him king through the surrender of your own stubborn rule over your own life to his gracious rule over your life. You surrendered to him. Here's the crowning of him as king. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. And it is this practice of surrendering that becomes the regular practice of the Christian. There's a part of you, you see, that still hates his rule and reign. The flesh still wants to assert its autonomy. There are areas in your life that through lack of trust you think you need to run yourself. That's what makes church so necessary. It's in the place of corporate worship that we surrender to him anew and confess him to be king, King of kings and Lord of lords, which means, Lord, you are Lord of my life. So the marvel of David's coronation teaches us to submit to Christ's lordship. But there's another aspect of David's coronation that compels us to crown Christ king. Would you notice with me next the basis of David's coronation? The basis for it. It's by reflecting on the basis of this coronation that you and I will gain the motivation to crown Christ king by confessing and submitting to his rule. There's a threefold basis for David becoming king over all Israel. The Israelites themselves acknowledge this threefold basis when they speak to David. And the very fact that they readily admit these things serves to magnify the crime of their rebellion and the grace of David in receiving them. Look what they say at the end of verse 1. Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. We are thy bone and thy flesh. One preacher I listened to gave very succinct titles to these points that form the basis for David's coronation. Drawing from this verse, he said there was a relational basis for David's kingship. In other words, they recognized and identified with David as one of them. He was, to be sure, of the tribe of Judah, but he was, in a broader sense, an Israelite, thus related to them. And the same, of course, holds true for Christ. The basis for his rule over us is found in his being one of us. He is bone and flesh. Now, granted, Christ did not have to become a man in order to rule over us. He has a claim to everyone in this world by virtue of being the creator of the world and everything in it. But in the case of Christ, you see, he is more than a king. As our mediator, he is our prophet, priest, and king. We considered in our last communion service how the 110th Psalm places an emphasis on his role as our priest and our king. And in Zechariah's prophecy, we see these two offices coming together on his throne. Listen to the words of Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. You see the connection between Christ being a king and Christ being a priest on his throne? I raise this point now because in order to be our king priest upon his throne, he did have to become a man. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 says, wherefore in all things it behooved him. That word behooved is the word to underscore. It bound him. It obligated him. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The basis for David's coronation was relational. The Israelites were of his bone and flesh, and the basis for Christ's rule as our king priest is relational. He condescended to become one of us in order that he might rule over us as a mediator that could bring about reconciliation between God and those that were in rebellion against his kingdom. This is why we'll commemorate his humanity next week at communion. The bread speaking to us of his body, his broken body. He is one of us. But notice also that the basis for David's coronation was also experiential. Verse 2, this is the Israelites speaking to him. Also in time past when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. David was Israel's real deliverer even during Saul's reign. This is one of the things I'm sure you recall that provoked and aggravated the animosity of Saul toward David. There was a song that rose to the top of the charts, you might say, that went like this. Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. That became a real popular song. The Philistines even knew that song. Saul could see what direction the kingdom was headed because of that psalm, and that song reflected the truth that it had been David that had been Israel's primary protector and provider. David delivered Israel out of the hands of those that would have enslaved them. He was their leader in a practical sense. He was the one that gained the military victories. Well, this is the basis for Christ's rule over his people. He is not only one of them, but he's been the one that has brought about your deliverance. He saved you from sin's dominion. He rescued you from the powers of darkness. He interposed his precious blood to deliver you from the very wrath of God, which would have been your portion forever. And since that day that he wrought powerfully upon your heart to make you his willing subject, he continues to command deliverances for you. We saw a couple of weeks ago, we've been going through the Psalms in our prayer meetings on Wednesday nights. And a few weeks ago, we drew attention to the text from Psalm 44 and verse 4. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. And God has done that. He's commanded deliverances. You've experienced deliverances. And you and I still need continued deliverances. Salvation, you see, is an ongoing experience of deliverance. Deliverance over sin and the devil and the world and the flesh. And because he has and he does and he will command deliverances for Jacob, you find a strong basis for crowning him king of your life. But then notice also that there's not only a relational and experiential basis for David's coronation, but there's also a scriptural basis for it. In the second part of verse 2, we read, and remember, this is what the Israelites who have come to David are now saying. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. It's this last point especially that leads me to marvel at their rebellion against David. They knew that God had spoken. Like Abner, they knew the mind of God regarding David. The Lord had said that David would be their captain. And so does the word of God announce that Christ is the captain of his people and that Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. This is why there's a sense in which it's superfluous for you and I to think that we actually crown Christ to be Lord of our lives. He is Lord. Whether you acknowledge it or not, whether you submit to it or not, God has made that pronouncement about his son. He does not rule by your authority. He does not occupy his throne by popular acclaim. He does not rule with your permission. He rules, period. By virtue of God's word and God's appointment, and God's anointing. But you are given the privilege to crown him by declaring and submitting to his lordship, and the fact that God by his word declares him to be king becomes another contributing factor to the basis of you crowning him to be king of your life. So he has a very strong claim on us, doesn't he? A claim that he makes by virtue of the love behind his atoning death. He would claim us because he loves us. He would rule over us as our king and priest because he's paid a high price to save us. And the way you and I must declare and submit to his lordship should be to reflect on the basis of that lordship. As you think on the relational and experiential and scriptural basis for his lordship, it should ignite a spark in your heart. And that spark should be fanned to a blaze of love and loyalty that leads to wholehearted worship and service for him. The basis for his lordship provides the fuel or the motivation for crowning him Lord of your life. So we've seen the marvel of David's coronation. We've seen the basis for that coronation. It remains for us to consider finally, actually had 2 points yet to consider, but I think we're going to focus on the last one as a study of its own. Consider with me finally for this morning the manner of David's coronation. The manner of his coronation. How did it actually come about? How did the Israelites crown David king? Notice again the words of verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Do you see what it says? David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord. The word league, as I pointed out earlier, is the same as the word covenant. David entered into a covenant with them. This would have constituted the terms upon which David would be their ruler, and they would be his subjects. And you'll notice that this covenant was entered into before the Lord. There was awareness and sensitivity to the terms the Lord himself had already set down for the Israelites to have a king. How do you and I submit to Christ's lordship then? How do we, in that sense, crown him king? We do it the same way the Israelites did before David. We enter into the covenant that the Lord sets before us. And it's worth noting, I think, that David is the one who is said to have made this league. We're not given any indication in the narration that there was some sort of mutually negotiated matter here. And I say this is worth noting because it seems in our day that this is the mistaken notion that many who profess to be Christians seem to have. Again, the thing that we touched upon in Sunday school today. It's as if there are those that say to the Lord, "Okay, Lord, here are the terms upon which I'll give you the privilege of being the ruler over my life. I still want my possessions. I still want all that is in the world. I expect you to enable me to sail through life on smooth seas with calm winds. And in return, I'll serve and worship you on occasion when I have the time and when I feel like it." I think that's the way many Christians think. They think that they have that kind of liberty. They think that they're doing Christ a favor in this submission. We were talking this morning about a lot of references that people were making to books and blog articles, and I saw one too. I didn't watch the video, I just took note of it. I think might have been our brother Billy McQuaid who posted this. The video of a man who was dealing with the notion, maybe this is the same one you referenced, of "I'll have Christ, give me Christ, but not religion. I want Christ, but I don't want religion." Or perhaps a more common mode, "I want Christ, but I don't need church. I'll take Christ on my terms." And what this article was doing is refuting the nonsense of that. That's the rejection of a biblical Christ. It's the rejection of a biblical salvation. It would have been pretty ludicrous, wouldn't it, for the Israelites to have set the terms of their submission to David. They were defeated. They had nothing. Their rulers were gone. They didn't have any basis for contributing to the terms of this covenant. How much more does God have the prerogative and authority for setting forth the terms upon which we enter into a covenant of salvation with Him? And the terms of that covenant are reflected in the narrative. Notice again their words in verse 1. Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. You can see in this statement a very clear sense in which they identified with David. This reflects the terms of the covenant of salvation to sinners. If you would enter into covenant with Christ to the saving of your soul and the crowning of Christ to be ruler in your life, you must formally and scripturally identify with Christ. How is that done? It's done through baptism. In baptism, a sinner formally identifies with Christ. We know, of course, that baptism has been such an area of controversy throughout church history, and because of the abuses that have surrounded the practice, I think there are many in evangelical circles that count baptism to be a thing of little consequence, something that is not essential but optional. It's interesting, you know, that in the days of the early church, when Christians were being persecuted, when they were literally being fed to lions, you would not be considered a Christian, not even by the Roman government, if you had not been baptized. There was a universal recognition that was among Christians and even non-Christians that this is the formal means for identifying with Christ. Baptism. In close connection to baptism, and I really appreciate a preacher that made this point, I might not have seen it. This is something else that's reflected in the church, or in the text. You could say that church membership is set forth as one of the stipulations of the covenant. Notice what they did. They came to David to formally confess him to be their ruler and to submit to his rule. They're coming into membership, you might say. They're coming to be subjects of the kingdom, recognizing David to be their ruler, recognizing themselves to be his subjects. So in Hebrews 13 and verse 17, we're told in this day and age, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Here's a question to contemplate. How does one in a church know? How does a church officer know who he rules over and who submits to him? Well, it comes about the same way in which the Israelites submitted to David. There is an entering into a league. And I know this is another area that pertains to the church and our culture that because of authority abuse has largely been set by. I'm afraid that we have a propensity to throw out the baby with the bathwater in some of these things. And then, of course, the stipulation in the covenant is the Word of God itself. The Word of God is the covenant. That sets the terms for gospel obedience. And so I wonder this morning, is Christ Lord of your life? To those that know the basis of His Lordship, they would say most willingly and most desirously, rule over me, King Jesus. You came for me, you paid for me, you became my bone and flesh, you've delivered me from sin's guilt and dominion. Most willingly do I surrender myself to thee. And since he is our priest king, we are enabled to say to him also, please forgive me, Lord. Please forgive me for my lack of submission to your rule. Please cleanse me from my sins and grant me the help of thy Spirit so that I'll be enabled to submit to you more by letting go of the things that I still try to hold on to, the things that I feel I ought to rule over myself. Lord, help me to turn those to thee. Help me to trust thee. Oh, Lord, deliver me from any sense of self-sufficiency in any realm of life and subdue me more and more to thyself. Does he rule over your life? What a gracious opportunity you have to surrender to him this day. Think on the basis of his claim and enter into his covenant. The terms of his covenant are given in his word. Indeed, as I said a minute ago, his word is that covenant. And may be that you find yourself in need of renewing that covenant. I pointed out in my introduction, we didn't really get to this, but perhaps I can get to it more in a future study. It's rather interesting to note when you go through the history of Israel, there is a repeated cycle of forsaking the covenant, renewing the covenant. Forsaking it again, renewing it again later. This happens in Hezekiah's day. This happens under King Joash. You remember Joash, who had the last surviving child of David. He'd been stowed away. He had been hidden. And Jehoiada the priest actually set forth the covenant, the terms upon which this son would now be the ruler in Israel. And Israel would be the Lord's people. So there was an ongoing process of forsaking and renewing and forsaking and renewing over Israel's history. You know what? That's the same thing for you and for me on a personal level. Oh, Lord, I've given you areas in my life for some reason because of temptation, because of the power of the flesh. I try to take them back. I make the mistaken judgment that you can't be trusted, that I need to be in full control of this, that, or the other area of my life. That's why I say, does he rule over your life? Because he is your priest king, the way is before you for that covenant to be renewed when you transgress it. Oh, may our Lord and Savior be given his due this day and in the days ahead. May he indeed rule over our hearts, rule over our lives, and may we be his willing subjects. Let's close in prayer.